what it takes to be a great leader. And we're going to kind of summarize Nehemiah's life. And I want to take a look tonight at eight characteristics of the man himself. You know, in one of the earlier lessons that we taught in this series, I said that the foundation of leadership was character and not charisma. You don't necessarily need to be charismatic or bubbly or over energetic in order to be a leader. What you have to have is character, and Nehemiah clearly had this. And I want to pull out from the life of Nehemiah and everything that we've discussed over the last 11 weeks and see what the eight characteristics are that I see in his life that make a great leader. And the first one, we're going to go over them quickly here, but then I'm going to go in depth on them. The first one is compassion. Nehemiah was clearly a compassionate man. He cared about people, and I think everything that he did was motivated by love. Number two was contemplation. Nehemiah was a man who thought deeply, he prayed deeply, and he spent a whole lot of time alone with God seeking his direction. Number three is cheerfulness. He maintained a positive attitude. In spite of the fact that he was constantly under criticism and constantly being attacked and constantly being opposed about everything he did as he was trying to rebuild the wall. Number four, concentration. Nehemiah, I believe, knew how to concentrate. He knew how to set goals. He knew how to stay focused on those goals. He would say, this is what we're going to get done. Whether anything else gets done, this is what's going to get accomplished. And it got done. Number five, creativity. I believe Nehemiah was a very creative person in the way that he managed. He knew how to solve problems in creative ways because he obviously didn't have all of the resources at his fingertips. Though the king gave him a lot, he didn't have everything that he needed, and so therefore, I think he needed to be creative. Number six, courage. He had the courage to stand firm while he was being opposed, and he even had the courage to keep going when his own life was being threatened. Number seven, I think he had a clear conscience. Nehemiah was a man of integrity, no doubt about that. He walked blamelessly before God, and I also believe he walked blamelessly before people. And then the last one is conviction. He had a deep conviction of what God had called him to do, and he was going to see that it would get done. And he believed, he had this conviction that what he was called to do was ordained by God, and therefore he could not go wrong, and he had to continue to keep moving forward. If you want to be a leader, these are the things that I believe that you need to build your life around. So I want to start by breaking these all down, and let's begin with the first one, which is compassion. Nehemiah seemed to really care about people. You only get four verses into this book, and you're confronted with this compassion in Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these things, speaking of the walls of Jerusalem being broken down and the gates being burned by fire, he says, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord. You see, Nehemiah had it made. He was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. He was like the prime minister. He was a high-ranking official. He had a very cushy job. And he really had everything that a person would ever really want in the realm of things and money and possessions. Jerusalem to him seemed like a million miles away. Though it was his homeland, he had never been there. It was a foreign country to him. He'd never seen it. But yet he cares about the problems that are going on in Jerusalem, and he gets concerned. He didn't have to get concerned. I mean, he was living on Easy Street. Why get upset? He was a man of compassion, and he saw that the people there were having difficulty and a tough time because the walls were torn down. Their city was in destruction. You know, I think it's kind of normal that in this life that we live, when things are going good for you, it becomes very easy to forget that most of the other people in the world outside of your life are hurting. I think it's easy to become oblivious to the fact that a majority of the people in our world today are in pain. They're in physical pain or emotional pain or relational pain. They're having a difficult time. But Nehemiah is a man of compassion. He doesn't get so wrapped up in the easy street, the good things that are happening for him, so much that it's not important for him to realize, or that it is important for him to realize, that love is the foundation to Christian leadership. And this is what drove him, his love for his fellow man. Here are some examples. In chapter 5, we see Nehemiah's reaction to injustice. The poor had presented four complaints. If you remember, the four complaints was there was a food shortage, there was the homes were over mortgaged, the interest rates were high, and the taxes were high. And in addition to this, they said, we have to sell our children into slavery just to pay the bills. Nehemiah learned about how the fat cats, the wealthy men of Jerusalem, were ripping off the poor. while they were rebuilding the wall. And his reaction was in chapter 5, 6. He said, "When I heard their outcry to these charges, I was very angry." Do you think anger can ever be a loving reaction? I believe it can. You bet it can be. Sometimes if you're not angry, I don't think you're really loving. You know, the Bible says, be angry but don't sin, right? It's okay to get angry. And I think when you love somebody and you care about somebody and there's been an injustice done to them, it's acceptable to get angry. You just don't sin in your anger. But many times it's that anger that drives you to do something that God has called you to do. There's righteous indignation going on, if that's what you want to call it, in Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah got angry, and I believe that that's evidence of his compassion for these people. Chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 is said, "Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wines of all kind. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands on these people were heavy." He's saying, "I personally assumed the welfare of 150 people during this time." It's obvious he was a man of compassion. And one of the laws of leadership that I just want to present to you one more time that we discussed before is people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is the law of leadership. As a leader, the bottom line is love. Do you love people? Do you care about people? Leadership without love really becomes nothing more than manipulation. So it's important that we love those who are leading. Number two, contemplation. Great leaders instinctively know how to balance their time. They balance the time that they spend with people in their public life, leading them, with the time that they spend alone pursuing God. They need a time of contemplation. The effectiveness of your public leadership will always be determined by your private life and what goes on in your private life and the time that you spend in the Word and in prayer seeking guidance and wisdom from God. The two go together. Nehemiah was clearly a man of prayer. Nine times in this short book, you see the prayer that he prays. He's a man of prayer. He is a man of contemplation. Every decision that Nehemiah has to make, every crisis that he has to face, every criticism that he has received, he prays about it. Chapter 1, I believe, has one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. And I encourage you to study it. It's a beautiful prayer. Chapter 1, 5 says, "Then I said, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those that love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." According to that, he says he prayed day and night. Another example was in Nehemiah chapter 2, the midnight ride. Remember when he went to Jerusalem? It says that he sat in his room for about 3 days. And when no one was looking, in the middle of the night, he gets out and he rides on his horse. It was kind of like the midnight ride of Paul Revere. He rode around the city and he inspected the walls and he inspected the gates. He checked it all out and he wanted to see exactly how bad the situation was. And what was he doing during all of this time? He was contemplating. He was praying. He was surveying the situation, and you can be rest assured he was talking about it with God. He was going over in his mind, over and over, what was going to happen. Great leaders know that they have to spend time alone. As much as they spend time in public, they have to spend time on their own. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, "When I heard the outcry of the poor and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind," he says. "Then I accused the nobles and the officials." He said, "I put my mind in gear before I started activating my mouth." He was a man of contemplation. He kept his cool, and I think that's important. He waits for perspective. "God, what is it that you would have me say?" Have you ever spoken without thinking? It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? One of the laws of leadership is that we have to learn that we can really get ourselves in trouble when we speak before we think. You know, I talked about anger. Some people call it passion. If we're not careful, we can react in a way and not even think about what we're going to say. And then once we've said it, it's really hard. The damage has been done. You can do all the spin control you want. But once you've said those words and they've hurt somebody, it's not a good thing. But great leaders, I believe, contemplate. They don't just spew off at the mouth the first thing that comes into their head. He said, "I pondered what it was that I was going to say." You know, on Sunday mornings, when I get up to speak here in this church, I spent approximately an average of about 30 hours in that week preparing what it is that I'm going to share with you on Sunday. And I'm sure that there are probably pastors who've been doing this longer than I who maybe can do it in less time. But for me to get it down to 30 minutes is really, and I'm sure I exceed that many, many times, but it's just the way that I do things because I'm always praying, I'm always contemplating, I'm going over it over and over again, I'm rethinking it, I'm asking God to give me ideas. Many times I'll wake up in the middle of the night and God will give me a thought and I'll either write it down on a piece of paper on my nightstand or I'll lodge it in my brain and I come in here first thing the next morning and I write that thought down. Contemplation always precedes presentation. You have to contemplate what it is that you're going to say. Nehemiah, once you've done the contemplation, then I believe the presentation kind of becomes automatic. But you've got to contemplate it. It just comes out the right way when you spend time contemplating. And Nehemiah was a man of compassion. He was a man who cared about people, and yes, he was a man of contemplation. He spent a whole lot of time in thought and in prayer before he did anything. Number three, cheerfulness. I believe that Nehemiah was a positive guy. I believe that he was upbeat. I believe that he was enthusiastic. I believe he had a positive attitude. Who likes to follow a grouch? Is there anybody in here who enjoys following a grouch? I don't think so. Would you rather follow somebody with a positive attitude? I think you would. I know that I do. Nehemiah was evidently a very cheerful person. Nehemiah 2:1 says, "In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought forth, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before," Nehemiah says. Nehemiah has been serving this king his entire life, and this is the first time that he went into the king's presence with a frown or with a down attitude. He had always been cheerful. He had always been upbeat. He didn't go in and lay his problems on the king. You see, leaders need to be encouragers, not discouragers. I think the job of leadership is to give people a lift up and not to push them down deeper into whatever it is that they're dealing with. And that's why I believe that cheerfulness is a really important characteristic. If you want to be a leader, you've really got to work on this. Some people just are not naturally cheerful. It's just their temperament. Some people get up in the morning and they say, "Good morning, Lord." And some people get up in the morning and they say, "Good Lord, it's morning." And really, it's just a matter of your outlook. It really is. You can either say, "Good morning, Lord," when you get up, or you can say, "Good Lord, it's morning," and that's going to kind of set the tone for your day. Some people are just not naturally cheerful people. But you can work on it. You can develop it. And I encourage you that if you want to be a leader, to begin by practice smiling. I think that's a very important thing. Just take the time to show your pearly whites. And if you don't have pearly whites, show whatever you've got. If you've got braces, show those. But just show them. You can smile yourself into a good attitude. You really can. You know, medical science tells us that there's actually a biochemical change that goes on within your body when you start smiling. That hormones are actually produced that change your outlook. I do this when I come into the office in the morning. When I walk through these doors, I get out of the car and I walk into this place, I intentionally pause and try to put a smile on my face because I realize that when I walk in here, I'm going to run into Wayne and I'm going to run into Pam, and they're carrying their own load. You know, I mean, who am I to come in and come in with my grouchy attitude or try to bring them down? They're dealing with their own issues. So when I walk in here, above all else, I try to smile at them. I try to build them up and encourage them. I think it's an important thing to do. When I go home at night, before I walk in the door and see my wife or my daughter, who inevitably are going to greet me, I make sure that I put a smile on my face. I don't think it's fair that they need to deal with the issues that I've dealt with during the day and walk in like Eeyore and all discouraged. The truth is, I don't get down very often, and I thank God for that. And I know He's gifted me in that area, and so it's easy for me to talk about that when you're not a cheery person. But the point is, even as a cheery person, for the most part, I have to work at it. I have to consciously make a decision that I'm going to put a smile on my face, and you have to do the same thing. Nehemiah... The strength of his happiness, I think, is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. He says in a very simple phrase, he said, "This is a day sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength," basically. It's how Nehemiah was cheerful. It's how he kept up in spite of all of the opposition that he had. You know, joy is different from happiness, if you think about it. Happiness depends on happenings, things that are going on in your life. Joy, I believe, is internal. It is something that is inside of you. It's not based upon your circumstances. The truth is that you can be a joyful person even in the midst of tragedy. You can have the joy of the Lord in your heart even in the midst of tragedy. You can have joy when you're absolutely fatigued if you want to. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen? So Nehemiah is compassionate, he's contemplative, and he's also cheerful. Number four, concentration. Nehemiah always focuses on his goal. He has the ability to maintain his focus in the middle of a project, no matter what was going on around him. He doesn't worry about other things. He doesn't worry about other distractions. And here are some examples. In chapter 2, he anticipates the problems he's going to have. He knows that he's going to need timber or lumber, so he asks the king for lumber. He knows he's going to need protection through the different kingdoms that he's going to walk through to finally get there, so he asks in advance for a royal passport. And then, of course, as you recall, the king not only gave him a passport, but he actually gave him a military escort to get him there. He realized that he was going to need a place to live, so he asked for that in advance. So the point is, he obviously thought all of these things out well ahead of time. He was concentrating on what it was that he needed. One of the key differences between leading and following is that leaders are always thinking ahead to the future, further ahead of what everybody else is. Everybody else is living in the moment. The leader has to live into the future because he knows that the moment only lasts that moment, and then there comes tomorrow. So you always got to be thinking ahead. In chapter 3, he organizes his work. He's very, very focused. And I think the best example of how Nehemiah concentrated is how he handled distractions from his opposition. In chapter 6, verse 2 through 3, it says, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. He knows that these guys are doing nothing but trying to distract him. He's trying to build a wall, and the opposition says, well, why don't you come down and let's have a little kumbaya peace party. Four times they say, come down to Ono and let's talk. And he says, no, I'm not coming down to Ono. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm concentrating on what needs to be done. And that's the mark of leadership. The ability to focus on what needs to be accomplished and not be distracted. He wouldn't allow anything to delay the completion of his project. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And when you start losing focus of the main thing, it will never get done. And that's the principle of concentration. That is the mark of a strong leader. Paul said, this one thing I do. He didn't say these 40 other things that I dabble in. He said, this one thing that I do. You know, light, when it is focused, can become a tremendous power. It can become a laser. But light diffused has absolutely no power in it at all. The more focused your life is, the more concentrated that your life and your efforts are, the more effective it's ultimately going to be. That's a characteristic of a great leader, concentration and the ability to focus. Number five, creativity. Nehemiah, I believe, was a very creative person. The way he approached problems was kind of fascinating to me as you read his story. Many people believe that you're born with creativity, that it's a predisposition that you have. But I believe that creativity is something that can be developed in your life. It's a skill. You are all going to face new challenges in this life. And those new challenges are going to require new solutions. A lot of the time in this postmodern world in which we live, doing things the old way just isn't going to suffice anymore with technology and many of the things that are going on now. And here are some examples of how Nehemiah was a creative problem solver. In chapter 4, the situation was those who were opposing the building of the wall from the outside said, we are going to come in and we are going to attack you while you're trying to build the wall. In verse 13, it says, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the walls, exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and their spears and their bows. He divided them up by families, this was brilliant, and put them by their own house to build the portion of the wall that was closest to their own residence. Verse 14 and 18 said, the Lord is great and awesome. He said, fight for your brother and wives and sons and daughters. From that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armors. He had a creative work shift. He's taking a creative response to this entire situation. They're all out working on the wall, and the enemy says, we are going to come while you're working, when you're least expecting it, and we're going to prepare for battle, and we're going to kill all of you. And Nehemiah says, step one is everybody work by their own house, and you work with your own family. And the reason is because that motivates you to do the best job. Because who isn't going to make sure that the wall by their home isn't the most fortified wall in the city, right? You're going to make it a little bit thicker because you want to protect your family. And if you think about it, it's a brilliant idea. Put people by their homes. They're going to give you the best effort. They're going to build the best constructed wall that they can. They're going to reinforce that wall by their own home. The principle here is ownership, and the principle is delegation. Also, working as a family is a brilliant concept as well, because they're going to be there to support each other. They're going to be there to protect each other more than you would a stranger or a neighbor. You are going to protect your family. And if you think about it, it's also brilliant in the sense that it's much more efficient. If you're working right by your house, you can walk right into your house for lunch, right? You don't have to go out to lunch. You don't have to go to a picnic. You can just go right there and get it done. That's being creative. Half of the crowd built the wall while the other half stood guard with swords and with armament to protect. And then they would shift and they'd go back and forth. These are creative solutions to difficult problems that he faced. If life gives you a lemon, you make a lemonade, right? And that's what Nehemiah did. Number six is courage. When you think of everything that Nehemiah had to go through, it becomes clear that he was a very courageous man indeed. Would you think about it? Would you like to do what he did? Leave a high-paying, high-profile, safe and secure job at the very peak of your career, to go to a country that you've never been to before, and to help a bunch of people that you've never met before, and to do a job that you've never been trained to do? Think about that. Think of what he left to go do what he went to do. Nehemiah was not a contractor. He was a cupbearer. I don't think he ever lifted a hammer in his life. He probably never put a brick into place. He was a cupbearer. He was a wine taster for the king. So here's the butler saying, basically, I'm going to go to a foreign land and I'm going to supervise a construction of building this big wall to reinforce this city. He had no preparation for that. He really had no understanding of that. It took courage. And he said, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. We have three examples of courage in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:2, he said, I'd never been sad in the king's presence before. So when the king asked me, why does your face look so sad and you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire? The king says, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Understand, in those days, when a person came into the presence of the king to make a request, if the request was denied, it generally meant an automatic execution of the person making the request. If the king rejected your request, it meant that the king was rejecting you. And if the king rejected you and you had no use in the kingdom, then you were immediately executed. No wonder Nehemiah was a bit nervous going in and meeting with the king. He's depressed over Jerusalem, over his homeland being destroyed, and the king says, what's the deal with you? You've always been happy serving me here in the palace. Now you've got this frown on your face. And Nehemiah said, I was afraid, but then I said to the king, and you heard what I just read. Courage is not the absence of fear. I got to make that very clear, and I know we talked about this, and most of this stuff is a review, but I wanted to review because these are all important points from these lessons we've been doing. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving ahead in spite of your fear. And you know, it isn't always fear in terms of threatening your life or your safety. Sometimes it's fear about not having enough money. Sometimes it's fear about not having the right kind of education. Sometimes it's fear about not having the right amount of time. There's just so many levels that we deal with on fear. And fear, as long as we can push past it, it's okay. We just can't let it paralyze us. Nehemiah said, I was afraid. And he knew he was taking his life into his own hands. He knew it was risky to be in the king's presence and to leave his service and to ask him to be excused to go to a foreign land to build a wall of a nation, by the way, that had once been this king's enemy. He also had the nerve to ask for the timber and the bricks and the horses and the passport in order to get him there. Another example is when the enemy came and they said they were going to attack in Nehemiah 4:14. I looked things over and stood up and said to the nobles and officials and the rest of them, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives." Nehemiah had never led an army in his life. He'd never fought a battle. I'm confident he was never trained in hand-to-hand combat. But he had the courage to do what God had asked him to do. In chapter 5, we see how he confronted the political leaders and their corruption. It was the old money people of Jerusalem, the ones that were loaded, the wealthy ones that were taking advantage of the poor. The very rich were playing on the misfortunes of the very poor. They were charging them high interest rates in order to pay their bills. And then when they couldn't pay their bills, they had to sell their children into slavery and they had to mortgage their homes. And these wealthy people were just buying up homes left and right. And Nehemiah hears about this and he gets upset and he publicly confronts them. In chapter 5, verse 7 through 13, it says, "I pondered in my mind, and I accused the nobles and officials and told them, 'You're exacting usury from our countrymen.' I called together a large meeting to deal with them. As far back as possible, we bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses and also the interest you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money and the grain and the new wine and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and not demand anything anymore from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possession every man who does not keep his promise." He's ticked off. He's ticked off at what these guys are doing. He's not afraid to take on these fat cats. These would be the guys in the city who pull the strings. These would be the guys who get things done. They're the ones who finance things. They're the ones who have the ability to shut Nehemiah down if they wanted to. And yet, he takes them on. He has the courage to confront them when they very severely need to be confronted. What is courage? Courage is really another word for faith. It really is. Being willing to risk, being willing to step out in faith, being willing to step out, like I talked about this morning, out of your comfort zone. That's what Nehemiah did. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat, right? That's one lesson we learned from Peter. Courage is a characteristic of great leadership. You've got to take a risk, and you've got to step out in faith every once in a while. Number 7, a clear conscience. Nehemiah, I believe, was a man of integrity. I think he handled success very, very well. Most of us handle failure better than we handle success. Nehemiah knew how to handle success because he was a man of integrity. One of my favorite passages is in chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. "In the past, the early governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine." It was heavy taxation going on to the people. "And their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. I devoted myself to the work of the wall." Nehemiah had been made governor of this area by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who was the most powerful man on the earth at that time. And that made Nehemiah the most powerful man in all of Judea. For 12 years, Nehemiah could do anything that he wanted to do. If he had wanted, he could have been like these other guys, and he could have amassed a great fortune if he wanted to. But Nehemiah says, for 12 years, I was the most powerful man in this country, and I reported to nobody, I was accountable to nobody, and in all that time, when I could have ripped off all of our people, just like the men before me did, I refused to accept a salary, I refused to tax the people, I personally worked on the wall myself, I supervised it, I refused to buy land for profit, he says, I paid my servants to do public work, and I personally fed 150 people every day out of my own welfare. He says, for 12 years, I was a ruler, the leader of this country. There was nobody that I was accountable to. Yet at the same time, I didn't take any money, and I didn't make any money either. How many politicians do you know today that could say that? He is a man of integrity. This is one of my favorite passages. He says, I did not benefit from the leadership position that I was in. I did not take advantage of people who were under me. I was a man with a clear conscience. And when you become a success, we talked about one week that three things go with that, and that is power, prestige, and privilege. And there's a temptation in leadership to abuse those three. When you get to a certain level, it's common that people will take advantage of those three things. But Nehemiah chose not to do that. The key is in verse 15, the last part. It said, but out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. The other guys did in the past, but Nehemiah didn't act that way. He was a leader with a clear conscience. And lastly, number 8, conviction. I believe that great leaders have strongly held beliefs, and they hold on to them closely. You know, an opinion is something that you'll argue about, but a conviction is something you die for. You are that passionate about your conviction. Nehemiah was a man of conviction. He believed very strongly that God had called him to do this job, and he wasn't going to let anything stop him. 8 different times, the opposition tried to derail what it was he was trying to accomplish. They used derision. They made fun of him. They laughed. Those guys over there will never get that wall built, and if they do, it'll fall over when the squirrels or something walk on it. When you're a Christian, one of the first things that the enemy's going to do is he's going to try to get people, and you know, and people at school and people at work, people, you know, to get you to deny your convictions in God by making fun of you. They'll rip on you for your faith in Christ, and they'll try to get you to say, well, and then you start to back down. That's what they do that for. And if it doesn't work, they'll try the second thing, and that is discouragement. The enemy came in, and they tried to frustrate their plans. There was a lot of rubble, and the people were getting discouraged. In verse 4, it says, when the wall was half finished, they began to get discouraged. And discouragement usually comes at the halfway point, doesn't it? Halfway, you're done with a project, you're halfway up the mountain, and that's when the discouragement comes. And then it moved on to dread. They tried to make them afraid. They said, we're going to come and attack you. We're going to kill you when you're not looking. And that didn't work. Nehemiah had half the people stand guard, so they couldn't succeed with that. Then it went on to discord. They started spreading gossip among all of the people. They gossiped about the wall. They gossiped about Nehemiah's leadership. They gossiped about everything. They tried to spread rumors to split up the work of God. And then it went on to division. They got a few people who developed a little clique, a little committee, and they said, we think it ought to be done this way. And then there was another group that said, we think it ought to be done this way. They tried to cause division. They tried to split up the project that God had called Nehemiah to do. They were creating internal conflict. And up to this point, it had all been external. Then they tried distractions. The enemy tried to get the leader to come to a peace conference. And, you know, they were thinking, well, we may not get him stopped, but we may be able to slow down this whole process. And then they tried defamation. In chapter 6, there was a personal smear campaign against this leader, Nehemiah. Previously, they had tried to attack the people because they were at a weak point. But now that the wall was almost built, they attacked the leader. When you're tired, Satan always starts to try to attack you. That's when he can get you down. And this guy, Nehemiah, they were saying, has such a big ego. That he's trying to build a wall for his own benefit. He's going to try to become king. He's going to try to overassert himself over King Artaxerxes, over the king of Persia. And nothing could be further from the truth. It was just defamation. Nehemiah says, I didn't make a penny. I didn't take a penny. God told me to do this. They tried to defame him, and they tried to personally attack him. And then they used danger. The last attempt was assassinations. We're going to send a hit squad out after you. We're going to knock you off. In all 8 of these ways, the opposition tried to stop this project. But Nehemiah kept doing the will of God. He wouldn't give up. He was persistent. He kept on keeping on. He endured. He was diligent. And he was determined. Why was that? Because he had a deep conviction. He had the conviction that God called me to do this, and that's all that I need to know. God had called me to do this, and I'm going to do it regardless of derision or discouragement or dread or discord or distraction or defamation or danger or division. You know, Satan will try anything. He will try anything to discourage you and to get you off track. Nehemiah was a man of conviction, and he wouldn't allow that to happen. What did he base those convictions upon, those deep-held convictions? Well, he had a compelling purpose. He had a clear perspective. He had a continual and ongoing prayer life. And he had a courageous persistence. He really did. He kept on keeping on. I think a good theme verse for Nehemiah would be Galatians 6:9, where it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for in a proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Do you believe that? I believe that. You know, as we end by reviewing and looking at these eight characteristics of Nehemiah's life, I want to just take a moment for a little bit of self-evaluation before we end this thing. I want to ask you four questions tonight. Which of these character qualities are strongest in your life? Compassion, contemplation, cheerfulness, contemplation, creativity, courageous, a clear conscience, or conviction? Did I say contemplation and concentration, or did I repeat contemplation twice? Anyway, compassion, contemplation, cheerfulness, concentration, creativity, courageous, clear conscience, or conviction. Which one of these qualities is strongest in your life? And on the other hand, which of these are you the weakest at? Which of these eight characteristics would you like to see developed in your life? The truth is, it's hard to work on something until you identify what it is. And then you can start working on it. What could you do this week to start practicing, demonstrating this quality that you'd like to see improved in your life? What could you actively do this week that would help you to start developing one of those that you're the weakest in? You see, I've been praying through this entire series that God would create within us and develop within us greater character, that we would all become more like Jesus Christ. That's what the walk of a Christian is all about, to become more Christ-like in the way that we live, in the way that we respond, in the things that we do. There are many things out there that will inevitably pass away in our lifetime. But character is one of those things that's for the long haul. It's something that we should all greatly desire, and it's something that we should all desire to exemplify on a daily basis in our life. Character is what you're going to have in eternity. So doesn't it make sense that we would pursue that today while we're here on this earth? Well, that's it. That's a breakdown of the life of Nehemiah. And I hope that over these last, well, I guess it was 11-week series, but between nights off, we've probably gone about 15 weeks on this. It's crazy. It just seemed like the year started. But I hope that you have seen how important these principles are. And even though they involved a man thousands of years ago who built a wall in Jerusalem, I hope you can apply these principles to your life today in whatever area of leadership you have. But more importantly, you can learn to really, really absorb them, make them a part of who you are, and apply them to your life. You see, with God's help, I believe that we can all develop into great leaders as we apply these principles to our own approach. And here's your final law of leadership. And it's from the Word of God, and it's simple. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. We started this whole thing out by saying every one of you is a leader because you have influence over someone. Whether you think you're a leader or not, you are a leader. And the question isn't, are you a leader? The question is, how good of a leader are you? And we need leaders in a growing church. And we're growing. And we're moving forward. And exciting things are happening here at Bethel. And that's why I was excited to give this series, because in order for our church to move ahead effectively, we all need to step up and we need to take a leadership role in whatever that is. And so I hope that you can take these principles and you can apply them to your leadership and to help Bethel Assembly take in the new people that are coming, help disciple them, and serve in a manner which allows them to grow in Christ. That's what this is all about. In a growing church, we need strong and effective leaders, people who can help to take this church to an entirely new level. And I hope and pray that you will pray about how you can get involved and take these leadership abilities that you have, that God has blessed you with, and use them towards the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the time of your word, for the truths that we find in your word, specifically from this life of this remarkable man named Nehemiah. And God, I just pray for every man and woman in this place. You've called us all to positions of leadership in your kingdom. And sometimes we do it willingly, and sometimes we do it kicking and screaming. But Father, I just pray that you would impress upon each and every one of us that we have something of value to offer. That regardless of how we feel about our leadership skills, you can develop them in us and we can become greater leaders than we've ever been. So I pray that these principles we've been learning over these weeks, we would dwell upon, we would apply them to our lives, and we would ask for your strength in each and every area, particularly those areas where we struggle, those areas where we are weakest in, to be developed into stronger men and women. I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to what we can do and what we can accomplish for the glory of your kingdom, and more specifically for the work of your church here in Red Bluff. I ask that your hand would be upon each person in this place, Lord God. Reveal to them, show them that they can be used. No matter how young, no matter how old they are, they have something to offer. And I pray that they would utilize it for your kingdom. We thank you for this time together. I ask your hand to be upon us. Keep us safe until we gather together again. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As usual, the altars are open. If you'd like to come up and have anything to pray about, feel free to come up and pray. God bless you.